The Apostle Paul telling us all the things that God has done for us. And then the second half is how we should respond and what we ought to do in response to what God has done for us. And so while we're in chapter 2, we're still talking about what good things God has done for us. We spent some time in chapter 1 looking at all the blessings that we have in the Lord. Blessings from the Father, that he adopted us, that he predestined us, that he made us accepted in Jesus Christ. And then we talked about the blessings that are in Jesus Christ, that we have redemption, forgiveness, that God makes his will known to us. And we talked about the blessings of the Holy Spirit, the down payment or the promise of God to seal us and guarantee that God will come and save us again. And then we began to look at the prayer of Paul the Apostle in the end of chapter 1. And we took note of that because the prayer of Paul the Apostle should indicate to us the most important things for us as Christians. And he said there, we talked about how he prayed that the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge would be on us in verse 17. And then in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you might see or know the good things. And so much of what we've studied is that we would have our minds open up, that we would have an enlightenment or an understanding of what God has done for us. And this continues on. He prays that we would understand how great God's power is toward us. And at the end of chapter 1, it's almost like a mirror image of what he's going to say in chapter 2. But if you remember there, we said in verse 20 and 21 that Paul tells us the power of God was displayed in the person of Jesus Christ in three different ways. First of all, that he was raised from the dead. Secondly, that he ascended and he was seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. That's at the end of verse 20. And then in verse 21, it says, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. And that speaks of spiritual forces. God's power was displayed in Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead. He gave him new life. And also that he ascended. He was accepted by heaven. And then he's been given the name above all names, above all spiritual forces and powers. And chapter 2, he says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. In chapter 6, we read that our spiritual wrestling is not physical, but against principalities. And now Paul's going to unfold that for you and I to explain God's power working in us. It does three different things as well. God's power is at work in you, giving you life. In chapter 2, he's going to explain that. Also, he's making you fit for heaven. He's making you holy. He's given you a place in heaven. And thirdly, he's giving you spiritual authority and power over the devil, victory over the devil. And they're laid out in these first 10 verses in a different order. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, he's going to remind us of the spiritual bondage that we were once in, how the devil kept you enslaved. Your mind was in bondage. Your soul was in bondage to lusts. And then in verses 4 through 7, he shows us how we were made alive with Jesus Christ. He made us alive together with him because of his great love for us. And then in verses 8 through 10, we're going to see how the power of God is currently, presently changing in us, working in us to make us fit for heaven, grace to save us. Let's read these verses together and then break them apart. And you, he says in verse 1, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, that's the devil, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a rich part of Scripture. It's so dense with truth. I pray that we would be able to digest it and understand what your Spirit says to us. Teach us, Lord, about what you've done for us and how you've saved us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. A while ago, we used to make homemade ice cream. You ever make homemade ice cream? It is the best ice cream that's ever made. It's not like that store-bought stuff. It is so rich. You know, you can skimp on the ingredients. If you read the ingredients for homemade ice cream, you think, they can't be serious. You can't put heavy whipping cream and then half and half and then whole milk on top of all kinds of other terrible things to eat and put that in ice cream. But if you do it right, you'll find out that ice cream that you make by yourself is wonderful. We used to put it in that container, and then it's got the bucket around it. You put the ice in, right? You got the rock salt that speeds up the cooling and makes it colder, and then it just scrapes off the inside, that delectable, deadly goodness, and it just gets thicker and thicker until finally you can hear the motor on it. Or like when I was a kid, the guys used to just crank it with their hands, and when it got hard, oh boy, everybody would crowd around, and all the people that didn't do any work, they want some. You push them aside, you say, no, it's first. We got this. And then you begin to eat it, and you find out it's so dense and so thick that you can't eat that much of it because you just feel like, oh, even a small bowl, it's twice as dense as regular ice cream. You know, ice cream in the store, they whip it up, they fill it with air to increase the volume. Homemade ice cream is twice as dense, and if you eat it, oh, it just sits in your stomach. You lie back and you just wait for a few minutes so you could eat some more and get more sick. Why am I saying all this? Well, I feel like this is how this part of Scripture is. It is so thick and dense and rich. It takes a lot of meditation. Every verse says so much. And so let's get right into it and look at these different sections. Verses 1-3, Paul talks about the spiritual bondage that we were under. And then in verses 4-7, he talks to us about how God made us alive together. We were born again. And then in verses 8-10, he tells us reaffirmation, a reminder, and it's one of the greatest parts of Scripture in all of the Bible, that we've been saved by grace. And God is working in us to make us fit for heaven. The things that we do as Christians, he produces in us. But notice where he starts in verse 1, and you, it says, he made alive who were dead. Now, you notice in your Bible, he made alive is probably in italics. Is it in italics in your Bible? That's because the translators added it there to help us understand. Sometimes in Scripture, you'll find words in italics, and they're added there by the translators, but they don't really exist in the underlying language. You'll find these words in verse 5 when he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together. So it looks like one of the early translators decided to add that right up in verse 1. So that he would know, that we would know, that there is a happy ending to this. Otherwise, it just reads, and you who were dead. That's not a very good way to start a chapter, is it? Kind of depressing. Hey, by the way, you were dead. And he brings us to the redemption in verse 5, but really the better way to read that is to see it as it is. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is really important for you and I to understand our spiritual condition before we came to Christ. We weren't just hindered from believing. We weren't just in a place where we could only hear God a little bit. We were completely alienated, completely separated, totally isolated from God, as if you were dead, completely dead, unable to believe, unable to hear the Lord, unable to have a relationship with God whatsoever. It goes all the way back to Genesis. God told Adam and Eve that they could eat from any of the fruit from the trees in the Garden of Eden. But remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat that fruit, you shall die. You read the Scripture like me. You see that they ate the fruit and they didn't die that day physically. Adam would go on to live hundreds of years. But we do see a change dramatically in them. Immediately, Adam was hiding from God. Adam and Eve were in conflict with one another. Sin had entered the world and they died spiritually. Oh, eventually they would die physically, But Adam and Eve died spiritually that day exactly like God said, because sin causes death. Adam and Eve had children, they had children, they had children, so on and so forth, and here you are. You were born with a dormant or a dead spirit, unable to communicate with God, unable to have a relationship with God. This was our condition in the world. When we were born with a capacity to know God, but without any power to do it. We were like a transistor radio that had no batteries, no power. We weren't alive. We couldn't hear God. Our prayers couldn't reach God. We were in, what's it say in verse 1? Trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us that the soul that sins will surely die. Trespasses and sins are different. A trespass is a willful violation of a boundary. When we were younger and we'd go hiking, we'd see those signs that said, no trespassing. And you know what that meant? Jump the fence. You violate the boundary. You break the rules. That's what a trespass is. It is an act of rebellion. And every one of us has rebelled against God. We know what's right to do. And knowing the wrong thing to do, we do it anyway. Sin is different. Sin isn't on purpose. Sin is when you try, but you fail. And we've all fallen short. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We fall short. See, that's a sin. A trespass is when you go too far. A sin is when you fall short. Trespass is when we rebel, and when we sin, we fail. So the Bible tells us that we were dead because we were both rebels and failures. And what was this existence like to be dead? A spiritual condition of death? Because obviously we're biologically alive, so what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about our existence prior to Christ. And notice in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that we were walking dead. Verse 2, in which you once walked. So that's a weird thing. Walking dead, sounds like a TV show. Oh, years ago, remember Michael Jackson, Thriller? And he's dancing around with the zombies. It's a weird picture. That you could be dead, but actually moving, actually walking. The word walked really means to meander, to wander. And so you, although you were dead, though I was dead, we were wandering, meandering in this world. Notice how, according to the course of this world. Paul's going to give us three ways that we were meandering. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice, first of all, he says, according to the course of this world. The word course means a pattern, a program. It's like a current, a rip current that's pulling you, dragging you, floating you down river toward a raging waterfall. If you want to learn something, you can take a course on how to do this or that. Well, the world has a course. It has a program. It has a current that's drawing and pulling, sort of a gravity and a momentum away from God. And when we were dead, we were just floating along, drifting along, wandering in the world's course. Somebody made a t-shirt once that said, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. And so, in the world, our existence was one of meandering, wandering according to the pattern or the course or the current of this world. But also, we were following after the temptation of the devil. Notice after that, in verse 2, it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. And here the Bible's speaking about the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he is called the god of this world. The devil's the one that creates this sort of symphony of darkness and sinfulness in the world in which we live. You know, in this world, we find that truth, righteousness, justice, harmony, peace, love, these are things that we have to establish and stand for. But really, the darkness is constantly invading and creeping and pushing its way in. It's not the other way around, is it? Wouldn't that be a wonderful world if all of your normal and natural inclinations were to do good? That the world did live in peace and harmony like some Walt Disney fairy tale? That's not the way it is. You go out here and camp one night and you'll find that the mosquitoes love you. It's not a lovely world. It's a world of darkness and pain. It's a world not only that is fallen in its nature, but our own sinfulness is added to it. And the devil is the one who is working in this world. Notice what it says about him. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, on our insurance clauses, they'll say that they don't cover acts of God. some reason, we blame God for the bad things that happen in this world. But we forget that when Jesus was tempted by the devil offered to give him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't argue with him, because the kingdoms of the world are run by the devil. There are spiritual forces behind the scenes that create this atmosphere. That's a strange phrase, though, isn't it? The prince of the power of the air? You mean of the wind? No, he's talking about the world's climate, spiritually speaking. The world's atmosphere. When you go out there, you recognize immediately that there is a spiritual darkness. There's an oppression. There's a temptation. Everything is biased and slanted toward what the devil wants it to be. And it's the light of Jesus Christ that is pushing back against this smothering darkness. But really, it's the devil who's working in the children, sons of disobedience. You notice that? Literally, that word disobedience means disbelief. It means faithlessness. And so we were dead in our disbelief. The devil was tempting us to do, sadly, the things that we already wanted to do. Because if the world isn't enough and the devil isn't enough, the problem is in verse 3, it says that we were our own enemies, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Now, if you recognize the pattern that Paul gives in the scripture, oftentimes he speaks about the Gentiles and the Jews. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about how wicked the Gentiles were in their lusts. And I'm sure all the Jews reading it thought, yeah, those Gentiles are really bad. And then in chapter 2, Paul talks about the Jews and he says, what about you, Jewish person? You think you're better than them? No, you're not. So in the same way, Paul, speaking to the Gentiles in verse 2, he says, you know, you were guided by the world and the devil, but we all, Jews included, conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Now he's talking about our own sinful desires. The devil has maybe one of the easiest jobs in the world. He tempts us with things that we already want to do. He capitalizes on our own desires. It's so easy to tempt human beings because we already want to do those things. And so it says there that we conducted ourselves. The Old King James says we had our conversation. It just means going around of things in this world. A lot of other versions say that we lived in them. I like the word conducted, though. In my version, I think of a conductor of a symphony. You know, he's got the little baton and he tap, tap, tap. And here's the picture. You know, Paul says all of your lusts were like that symphony. You got the tuba section over here and the drums and the strings over here. And you just conducted everything, but it sounded terrible. Everything was out of tune. And you were just conducting your life according to all of these terrible sounds of your lusts. Your craving for attention, your pride, your greed, your competition with others. The things that are in your heart, murder, hatred, all of these things were what was driving you. Another thing that word conductor makes me think of is a train conductor. You know, in the old days, they had those steam engines. They'd shovel coal into the boiler and it would make steam that would, you know, billow out the top and move those. And once that conductor got enough coal in there, that train would drive on. So Paul says this is what we were like. We were just feeding our lusts and driving forward. And we were dead. We were helpless. We were hopeless. Nothing could save us. We were just going on, going forward. And that's how dead we were in spiritual things. Totally separated from God. Completely isolated. Not just a victim of temptation, but a perpetrator. We were no good. We had nothing to offer God. Jews and Gentiles alike, pagans and religious. Didn't matter. We were all doing the same kinds of things, and we were all in the same boat headed for God's judgment. Looks pretty grim. It's bad news. It's a black backdrop to what Paul's going to say in verse 4, but God. It was hopeless for us. We had no hope. We were like a kitten that was dropped in the river above the Niagara Falls. Good luck. There's no saving. Helpless, hopeless, and yet it says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. I love these two words. I don't know about you, but God. You can put those two words in any situation in your life, and what a contrast, what a beautiful answer to this dire situation. We were dead, but God. I was broke, but God. My marriage was falling apart, but God. 45 times this phrase is used in the scripture. We were going in one direction. We were lost, but God. We were dying, but God. We were helpless, but God. What a turnaround here. But God. And here he's going to tell us what God did and why he did it. First of all, the why in verse 4. It says, because God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Everything that we read about in this passage is because God loved us. Why did God do what he did? Because he loved us. Because of God's great love toward us. Notice in verse 4, it says that God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Are you rich in mercy? I'm broke. I filed bankruptcy on mercy a long time. I have no mercy sometimes. It's a terrible place to be. I looked at my bank account, zero balance, no mercy. I'm not merciful to myself, not to other people, but God is rich in mercy. And that means that he's wealthy. The Greek word there is plousios or plutos. It's where we get our word Pluto, the planet Pluto, or maybe it's a planet. I don't know. They keep changing it. I can't keep track of it. But it was the god of wealth in Roman society. But it's where we get our word plus, plethora. And Pluto means God is wealthy in mercy. Now, wealthy people don't have to budget. They don't have to skimp. They don't have to ration. They don't have to pinch pennies. God doesn't withhold his mercy and just dish it out a little at a time. God is rich in mercy. He's got so much mercy toward you. Why? Well, because of his great love. Paul loves to use these superlatives and talk about how great God's mercy or his love is toward us. The word great there for great love is poly. Poly means many. It means manifold. It means abundant. It means much. You know, from a human perspective, we have different sorts of love. We have a familiar love. You could love a pet. You could love your car. You could love your wife, your children, your husband. You can have different sorts of love, a love of a friendship or camaraderie, love for your teammates on the sports field. Poly speaks of any kind of love that we can imagine, but even greater, an overarching love. God's love is only expressed in the human realm in different ways, but God's love is greater than that. God's love speaks of compassion. You see the love of a mother for her child, the tenderness there. That's an expression of love, but God's love is even greater. Or maybe pity for another person. You see somebody hurting and something pricks your heart and you say, well, help them out. Or maybe you need pity and it's given to you because somebody takes compassion on you. Friends have a certain kind of love, sort of a casual love that we like to share the same experiences and bounce ideas back and forth. God's love includes that. It covers that. Family love, the love of a brother or a sister to stick with you through thick or thin. There's a jealous kind of love as well, the kind of love that seeks only your affection. It's the same kind of love when you look out at your kid plays on some sports team and they're on the field. Which one are you watching? Yours, because you love them. That's great if others score, but when yours scores, that's really exciting. That's a jealous kind of love. Camaraderie on the battlefield, somebody that would lay their life down for another, even companionship, that you enjoy the company of another person. Most of the time, though, we think of romantic love. Romeo and Juliet, all of our tragedies. Well, these are a kind of love as well. But God's love is greater than all human experiences or expressions of love. God's love encompasses all, and it's a greater kind of love. It's not human love. It's agape. Remember the hymn. Speaking about the love of God. If we with ink the oceans filled and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky. God's love is so great for you. That's why he did what he did. Oh, sure, it proves his power to save, his justice, his righteousness. But you are saved because of God's love, his pure, simple, holy love. Well, it's amazing to think of God's great love for you. I don't think we could often enough emphasize how much God loves you. We think of a love of a parent for a child. Just the thrill that that father or mother sees in the development of that child when they can take their first step, or when they just hold onto the wall, or they drop down, or when they start making those cooing noises. That first expression when they recognize mom or dad when they walk into the room and they smile. Oh, the joy that brings that parent. Think of God's love for you a million times, a billion times greater than that. In human love, though, oftentimes it has to be earned. It has to be warranted. You know, to have a friendly sort of love, you have to share things in common. But God's love is so much greater that he loves you for no reason except his own. You know, in this world, when we say somebody is, you know, good looking or something, we say, oh, they're lovely. Or that painting is lovely. That means, you know, in our vernacular, that means it's worthy of love. But you were not lovely. I was unlovely because I was dead. There's nothing uglier than a corpse, right? Even if they were really good looking. Nobody's ever said at a funeral, that is a good looking corpse. You know, some male model dies tragically. Nobody comes to the funeral to see how handsome he was. It's a tragedy. And whatever the form was, there's nothing there. It's just tragedy. It's ugly, and that's what it says here. But God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. See, when God looked at you, he didn't see, oh, well, there's somebody that I could work with. Yes, they're worthy of love. No, God's love was greater than that. He says, I love you because I love you. In Jeremiah, he spoke through the prophet and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God loved you before you existed. It's a love that we can hardly understand, and something that Paul and the Holy Spirit wants us to wrap our minds around and begin to think along these lines. We weren't lovely, we were dead. And that's what it says in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. Trespasses is when we knowingly violate God's word. When we were in rebellion, God loved us. Amazing. Amazing to think that God loved us so much even when we weren't lovable, in fact, even when we were fighting together with him. But it says then, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What a wonderful thing. This is the power that he was speaking about all the way back in chapter 1, verse 20. I'm talking about the verse 19. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So that's the power working in you. He raised you from the dead. Spiritually speaking, now you can communicate with your Creator. Now you do have spiritual appetites. You're made alive. You can hear Him. You can worship Him. You have spiritual senses and discernment. And it says there that He raised us up together. Secondly, it says that He made us, I'm sorry, it says first of all in verse 5, He made us alive. Secondly, in verse 6, He raised us up. And then thirdly, He made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he became like us, dead. And when he rose again, we become like him, alive. And when Christ was raised from the dead, we were born again. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Nobody can see the kingdom of God apart from being born again by the Holy Spirit. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, born us again, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we were dead. I can imagine you've been there maybe at a funeral. The dead person is lying in their coffin. Maybe it's open casket. Flowers are all around. The top half of that casket is open. There's a viewing. People walk by. Maybe you've done that before for a loved one. And you see their body, and of course it's dressed, it's made up, it's made to look as good as possible. And there may be even hope, you know, they look so alive, so real, but somehow they've made them look peaceful in that coffin. They look at rest. And in a sense, there's no more restful place for a corpse than a coffin. You could say they're comfortable there. That's where they belong. A coffin is lowered into the grave. They're not going anywhere. We even say rest in peace. Remember the demoniac by the Sea of Galilee, filled with demons. It says that he lived among the tombs. What a picture. He was alienated from God so far away, so he found his home in the grave, in the tomb, until he was set free by Jesus, delivered, and he was sent home to tell his people about the great things that God had done for him. Now, if you were there by the casket and that body came back to life, I would imagine the last thing, let's say it was you. You wake up and you find yourself in a satin cushioned box, people looking at you. Would you, let me just ask a question, would you, it's kind of macabre, forgive me, would you say, oh, that was terrible, but I'm going to rest here a little while longer in this coffin? No, you would get out of there as fast as possible, wouldn't you? Lest I die again. And you would jump out, you would throw that thing, you'd probably burn it. Get that thing away from me. Smash down the tomb that you were destined for. Remember Lazarus? When he was dead, Jesus called his name in the book of John. He says, Lazarus, come out. And they had moved the stone off of the door. And in those days, they would wrap the body with spices and balm and pastes and stuff to keep the smell from getting bad. But they were almost mummified, the head, everything covered, just ready to decay. And he'd been there for 4 days. And I'm sure all of those fragrant oils had hardened. And the Bible says that Lazarus came hopping out. What a weird scene that was. But all Lazarus knew was he heard the voice of Jesus, and through that gauze, that those wrappings, he could see the light of the door. So he probably rolled out, got on his knees, got up and started hopping out. I'm not making this up, because when he got out of the tomb, Jesus said to the people around, unbind him. And I always found that to be a wonderful picture of spiritual things as well, because all we do is we hear the voice of God and we respond to it and we go toward the light. And then God uses his people to help us get out of those grave clothes, those wrappings, those embalmings that sort of tried to keep us from stinking in this world, whether they were religious or philosophical, whatever it might be. And I believe that it is a picture of our life in Christ, that we are constantly stepping out of that place of death. We're not comfortable in the tombs anymore. We're constantly stepping out of the embalming and the wrappings of the grave. Or to the little girl that Jesus rose, he said, little girl, arise. And then what did he tell those around her? Give her something to eat. And so as Christians, we come to life, and then it's a process of being unbound, unwrapped, feeding on the word of God, getting to know him. He makes us alive. We're constantly stepping from a place of death, constantly being unbound, constantly being set free, constantly departing from the grave. And so the Bible says that he raised us up together. But it adds there in verse 6, and he made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So he made us alive, he raised us up, and he made us to sit in heaven. Now this is strange. It's hard for me to understand, because it seems to indicate that this is in the present tense. The Bible says that none of you are here right now. You're all seated in heaven with Christ. But I am here, and I've got a headache, and I got to use the bathroom, and I got mad at my kids this morning. I'm still in sin. I still fail. I find myself lying. I feel anger and hatred. And Pastor Bud, I hate it. I'm trying to do the right thing. What are you talking about? I'm in heaven. Well, this is what it says. It says that he made you alive, and he raised you up, and you're seated in heaven. Well, you're seated in heaven because Christ is seated in heaven and you are in him. Turn your Bibles to the right, a couple of chapters to Colossians chapter 3. Helps us to understand this a little bit. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 tells us to set our mind on things above. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, when he comes again, he appears the second time, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Bible teaches us that we have a place reserved in heaven, and it's reserved by Jesus himself. One way I guess we could think about this is if we were playing in a game, you know, in a stadium, on a field. Pick the game that you want, football, soccer, lacrosse, doesn't matter. The promise of victory is that you get to sit in the winner's booth, the box seats for the next game. And while you're playing, the coach, Jesus, say it's halftime, and he comes and he hands out every one of you a ticket saying, well, I've already won this game, and you have a seat, and it's got a number on your ticket with your seat number that you have a place reserved for you in the winner's box afterwards. And the Lord says, just run out the clock. I've already won the game. Finish up and meet me in the winner's box. I mean, it's a metaphor that breaks down because we're not just running out the clock, but the idea is that we're living this life, we're moving forward, we're waiting for the passing of time, but we already have a seat in heaven. You have a place in heaven. You have a home in heaven that's being prepared for you. And when this life is done, you'll take your place in the winner's box. And no matter what happens here, if the play goes well or if it goes bad, press forward because the victory's already assured. The Lord's won the victory. And so you live life, you play life in this sense with this in mind that you already have your seat in heaven. And when Christ comes again, you will be seen as you truly are, like him, glorified, perfect, with a new body. And it tells us why in verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, he begins to tell us what heaven is going to be like in the ages to come. That word age there is the same word used in verse 2 for course. It speaks about time in heaven, if we can say that there will be time in heaven. It'll be a different age. It'll be a different sort of era. But it says there that through these coming eras or ages, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. That word show there could probably be better translated display. We read it for show very quickly. God's going to show us. The word there means that God is going to display for us. Heaven is going to be an unending exploration into God's love and his mercy for us. Because God's mercy can't be grasped by us in one sitting. Our minds can't take it. It will constantly in heaven be on display. The other day I was in Costco and there was a car cover for sale. And they couldn't display the whole thing, so they had the cover over a little model car. I thought, that's really cool. But how do you know your car is going to be like that car? It had all the dimensions and stuff. But I thought, I almost want to buy that. I don't even have a car, but I like the display so much. It's clever. It's a little model of what the package really is. See, God in heaven, he's going to display for us all the things that he's done, and this will be unfolded throughout all of history to show us, to display and demonstrate, what's it say, the exceeding riches of his grace. Same word there, the riches, the wealth, exceeding. Boy, like Paul likes to use this word in verse 19 of chapter 1. He talks about the exceeding greatness of his power. We talked about that hyper mega power. In chapter 3, again, he'll use the same word in verse 19 and 20. You know the verse. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. So God's power, God's wealth, God's riches will be constantly demonstrated or displayed for us. And in heaven, it'll be an exploration, an experiencing of God's incredible kindness toward us. It's all going to be about his goodness, his power, his love, and his grace. And that's important because the last three verses tell us, remind us that heaven is not about us. It's not about our boasting. It's not about our works. And so in this last little section, he tells us, for by grace you have been saved. Now, this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. We're in just the epicenter of the gospel here. There's so much wonderful truth here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then he goes on in verse 9 to say it's not of works. Otherwise, people would boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, because we are his works, or we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So by grace, grace is the theme of your life as a Christian. If you were dead in sin and trespasses, and you came to life, your breathing would be breathing the air of grace. God's grace is his merciful kindness toward you. You might say it's his friendliness or favor toward you. And it tells us here in verse 8 that it is a gift of God. By the way, this is the great difference between Christianity and any and all other world religions. All religions are works, and Christianity, true Christianity, is gift. It's this word gift. For God so loved the world that he gave. Christianity is not works, though many have made it that. Many good people that want to please God, though they started in the Spirit, have continued, and they've turned the faith into a religion. But truly, the only way to heaven is by grace, by God's grace, which is a gift. There's only two religions in the world, works or grace. One is duty, performance, obligation, sacrifice, penance, payment. Do what you can, perhaps God will let you into heaven. Remember the song by Led Zeppelin, Stairway to Heaven. She's buying a stairway to heaven. Earn it, work for it. You might make it, you won't. And any religion has this idea of a deficit in your own heart, a weakness, a lack, call it sin, call it bad karma, whatever it is, religion will tend to try to make up for that with a sacrifice, with good works, with rituals, with ceremonies, with grand temples or offerings on an altar. But it's only the Lord that saves us freely, apart from works, through grace. Titus chapter 3, 5 says, "It is not by works of righteousness that we have been saved, but by his mercy, which he saved us, by the washing, the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." And so we're saved by grace, through faith. Now, faith might be considered what gets God's grace. How do I get God's grace? Well, I believe. God's grace is freely given, but it's only apprehended by your faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that you trust in him. Your conviction that he loves you. The fact that you are convinced that what he did on the cross was for you, and you trust in that. You believe. That's what faith is. Now, by the way, there is some debate. What is Paul talking about here? What is the gift of God? Is it grace or is it faith? You see, some people want to say, well, the gift of God is grace, because they want to emphasize that you got to have great faith to have his grace. And other people say, no, the gift of God is faith, because they want to emphasize that you can't have any faith apart from him. So somebody will say, no, it's God's grace that is a gift, because the Bible says, and it's true, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Yes, that's it. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, "The Lord will give grace and glory, and he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly." Yes, it is God's grace that's a gift. But wait, others would say, it's the faith that's given to you as a gift. Faith is the key that God gives you to unlock the door of salvation. And that's true. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says that God has given to each one a measure of faith. I don't have faith apart from God giving it to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it tells us that God gives us a unique gift of faith for things that we couldn't believe in otherwise. But the reality of this is that both of them are a gift. And what Paul is actually emphasizing is that the gift of God is seen in that word, saved. It's salvation. That's the gift. The reality is it's the salvation that is the gift of God. The whole package. The grace of God that enabled you to feel the need for his Holy Spirit, to feel conviction, God's grace to draw you to him, to show him your emptiness and your need, even to make you miserable. That's God's grace. That's part of the gift. Before you came to know him, to feel your guilt, and then to have the desire, I want to know God. And even the wherewithal to say, yes, God, to cry out to him. That's a working of God's grace. Even the faith that you have, you're responding, you're believing, you're hoping, you're desiring, all of that is part of his salvation, and it's given to you. It's yours. And you freely receive it as part of his salvation. And why does God do it this way? Well, he tells us in verse 9, so that nobody will boast. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Could you imagine if we got to heaven by our works, what it would be like? Let's imagine a fake heaven for a second, a pseudo heaven where everybody's arrived there by their own works. They made it. They survived. They got into heaven by whatever system they're part of. You know, the Buddhist would be boasting in their prayer wheels. You know, they got wheels that just blow in the wind, or they spin them and they throw money at them. They'll say, this is how we made it. Eightfold path, baby. I don't know if they'd say baby, but. See, they'd be over here. They'd be boasting in their works. And then you'd get, you know, other people over there. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, well, we didn't get any blood. We did not accept transfusion. So that's the way we got in here. And the Hindus, like, we didn't eat any animals. We believed in reincarnation. The Muslims over here, they're sharpening their swords. We killed people to get up here. The Scientologists, oh, there they would be. You know, they got this weird, bizarro religion. L. Ron Hubbard wrote science fiction. He said, stupid for somebody. You can't get rich writing science fiction. If you really wanted to get rich, you'd write your own religion. Next year, he wrote Dianetics. And he said that this planet exploded and all these engrams came and attached to your souls. And if you come to our auditors, we'll do a test. You'll hold on to little rods and we can clear you of all of the, just this bizarre, at great expense. And they'd be over there, you know, chanting, we got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? And then the Christians would be over there waving an American flag. We got here because we're patriots. All y'all gonna die. That would not be heaven. That would be hell. Because a place where people boast, have you ever talked to somebody like that? Maybe you're like that. I've done it. Oftentimes the Lord will convict me. I'm bragging about things that I didn't even do. And not even bragging, just kind of bragging. You ever talk to somebody and they're just waiting for you to finish so they can tell them more about you and you respond the same way? Yeah, well, what, you know what I did. And it's just, it's hell. That's what hell is. That's what hell's going to be like. All of these religions boasting about how they failed, how they didn't make it. Heaven is not going to be a religious pep rally. If any bragging happens in heaven, it'll be about God's grace. Nobody in heaven will say, well, I did this. But we'll all be saying, God did such amazing things. How did he do it? I don't know. Let's look at his grace. How did he save you? Well, he saved me by the mercy, his richness, and his grace, and his power. I couldn't have been saved apart from him. Well, we'll all be bragging in him. Heaven will be by grace. When we get there, it won't be anything that we have done. No matter how many people you maybe have brought to church, or old ladies you help cross the street, or how much money you've given in any religion, it doesn't matter. If anyone gets to heaven, it's by God's grace. And when we get to heaven, if there's any boasting, it'll be boasting about him, about his goodness. And by way of contrast, he says, it's not of works, lest anybody boast, because, notice verse 10, we are his workmanship. He's the one working. Did you know that you are God's project? You ever go by a construction site? It says, you know, men at work, or now it's probably PC. It says people at work. This is not just men. Well, you can hang on your heart. God at work. God is working in you. God is building you. He's renovating you. He's changing you. He's fixing you. He's repairing you. And it says there that we are his workmanship. And if you've studied this part of scripture before, you know that that word workmanship is the Greek word poema, where we get our word poem. You are his poem, which means not just a written poem, but a work of art. You are his expression of artwork. You are his expression of goodness, and what he is making you to be is beautiful. And so it says, we are his workmanship, but it tells us we have a purpose, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Aha, here's the secret. We have to make sure that we have the horse before the cart. See, the engine, the power of our salvation is God's grace. What follows after that is my works. Now, God saves me. He saves you apart from works. He doesn't save you because of your works, but all people who are saved will not be saved apart from works. Your life will be changed. You'll be dramatically transformed. Your desires. And after you're saved, you'll want to do things that are pleasing to God. You're not saved because of them. but they are evidence that you have been saved. So we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We've come full circle. He started the chapter like this, saying, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked. You had a way of life. You had a course, that it says. You had a conversation, or it tells us that you conducted yourself according to your lusts. But now there's a new walk. There's a new walk, and that's going to be the continuation of the chapter. In chapter 4, verse 1, he goes on and he says, I beseech you to walk worthy. So our walk is different. When our mind is changed, and what do? Well, we walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand. What a wonderful thing. That God has planned, he has events, he has meetings, he has people, he has opportunities, whether it be for your family or for your business. He has things that you are simply to walk in, and he's already completed them. The plays are already written, they're done. You just show up. You listen to him. You obey him. You worship him. The works that we've been prepared for are already done. How great is that? You know, I earlier said that it's easy for the devil to tempt us because he's tempting us to do things that we already want to do. Well, in the same way, it's easy for God to lead us because he's already prepared the works that we walk in. It's not hard. It's not difficult. Jesus said, take my yoke and I'll give you rest. Learn of me. I'm humble and I'll give you rest for your souls. And so now we walk in these good works that are prepared. They're ordained or planned, as some versions read. They're made ready beforehand. Everything that God has laid out. You know, in conclusion, as we look at these verses, we see it's just overwhelming. Sometimes I think of the book of Ruth. You know, it tells us that Ruth went out into the fields of Boaz and she gleaned. What is gleaning? Gleaning is when you just pick up some stuff that was dropped. That's easy. Think about the harvesters who had those big, you know, those big sickles, and they have to go out and they have to swing their sickles in this dense patch of wheat or corn or whatever it was. They had to harvest it, and they got to just do that's what we did this morning. We got all of these verses. This isn't gleaning. This is harvesting. Every verse has so much meaning, and we take it and we cut it down and we see, wow, God took us from being dead in our sins and trespasses because we followed after the world and the devil and our own flesh. But then he made us alive even when we were in rebellion. Why? Because we repented? No. Because we were lovely? No. Because of his rich mercy with which he loved us. And he made us alive, and he's preparing us. He's reserved a spot for us in heaven. And currently, right now, we recognize that we're not saved by works. It's by grace. Grace changes us. Grace works in us. Paul the Apostle said, I am what I am by the grace of God. In another place, he said, I worked harder than all the other apostles, but it wasn't me. Remember? He says, it was the grace of God working in me. So this is such a fundamental thing for you and I. As a pastor, I've seen many people so strong in the Lord, but mostly because their mind has been transformed to think the way that the Lord wants them to think. Have you ever seen a person and you know that they're on thin ice? Or they could fall at any time because of the way that they're thinking. It grieves me to tell you that I've seen many people that I knew they were going to fall weeks or months before they fell because I could tell from the way they were thinking. It's an amazing thing that we do as human beings. Oftentimes we hope to change. We want to change. But we don't realize that we will continue doing the same thing that we're doing until we change the way we're thinking. If you keep thinking the way you are thinking, you will never change. The secret to transformation is by letting what God has done for you saturate your mind, change your understanding, let your mind have a fundamental shift in the way that it sees life in the world, and your behavior will naturally change with it. It's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. But many people, no matter how great their desire or how strong their feelings, are so frustrated they can't seem to change because they haven't let their mind be transformed. But the Bible says you have been given the mind of Christ. So the secret to growing and the secret to joy is to let your mind be renovated. Or as it says in Romans chapter 12, As Paul says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so our lives are changed. Just this week, I talked to a friend of mine. I haven't talked to him in years. He used to be one of my closest brothers in the Lord, and he went to California, and I knew that he was having a hard time with the pressures of family and his job. And a few years back, I called him and caught him at a bad time. He was kind of drunk on the phone, wasted. I tried to talk to him for a while, just couldn't. So I let him go, and I wrote him an email just encouraging him. And I think about him periodically, hoping he's doing well, really hoping that his marriage survives, because I knew the stress that it put on it. This week I called him. I missed a call from him, and I'd been thinking about him, and I called him back, and I said, how are you doing? And he just gave me this amazing testimony that his life was, it was getting worse and worse. He was drinking so much that he could hardly hold it together. He could hardly wait till the end of the workday, and he was jittering all the way home, so he just barely to get to his little man cave garage that he had built so he could get wasted. He was so bad. He knew that his family was going to fall apart, so he wanted to check himself into a rehab. In fact, he even went to the hospital, and they checked his blood, and he was so bad that they didn't accept him because he was a liability. They did give him some medication to help him with the detox and stuff, and he went home, and he decided he wasn't going to go anywhere except the Word of God. And he started reading and reading and reading. And he told me, but I read the Word like I was a junkie, different kind of junkie. And his mind began to transform and change. And that was just a number of months ago. And he said, things are better now than they ever have been. Totally healed, totally delivered, set free. His family's rejoicing too. They got a dad back. His wife's happy. Oh, such good things have happened. He's changed. His mind is transformed. His habits naturally changed. Oh, he's drug and alcohol free, and his family is spared. And that's your experience too, I'm sure, some of you. Whether it's drugs or alcohol or some other vice, or whether it was just the deadness, your zombie-like wandering in the world, God's brought you back by the transformation of your mind. And so, you know, before Paul even begins to tell us to do anything, in verse 11, he says, therefore remember. That's all he wants us to do is set your mind on these things. Remember what God has done for you. Remember where you came from. And keep in mind what God is doing. Let his power work in you. Just be yielded to that. And that's where we're going to finish this morning. And we'll pick it up next time in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look through verse 11. Would you stand with me? I want to close in prayer for you. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is rich. We thank you that your mercies are enough for us. We thank you that your word says that you're rich in mercy, that you're not poor in mercy. You have more than enough for us. Lord, I also think of your word where it says that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, just to help us, to remind us and keep us in remembrance that you have enough mercy every day. And so, Lord, we pray that your grace would be on our hearts, that you would help us to understand, even though we were dead, it was your grace and your mercy that made us alive together. We thank you for the power of Christ working in us. We pray that you'd lift us up and help us to set our minds on things above where you are. We commit to you our lives and our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to walk in the good works that you've prepared beforehand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.